Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. That's where I'll be this morning to start out with. Romans chapter 5. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm glad that you've chosen to worship the God of the heavens and the earth here with us this morning. And I pray that everything we've done and that we do brings glory and honor to Him. I'm excited to spend a little bit more time together in His Word before we leave from this place this morning. I am not our normal speaker. Many of you know that. For those of you that don't know, Josh is in Indiana at a Bible camp, and Lord willing, he'll be back with us this coming Saturday or Sunday, so we can hear him speak again. I've worn the soft pink shirt in hopes that you'll give me a little extra grace if I say something dumb on accident. I think pink may get a little more grace than a harsher color. But have you ever been at the mercy of someone's wrath before? Someone's wrath. I was thinking about the best fictional villains around, those whose wrath you'd most want to avoid. One that's up there on my list, I was a little bit surprised, was He Who Must Not Be Named, Voldemort from Harry Potter. They barely speak his name at all. He was so terrifying. He had this like half nose that made his face super scary. He could fly, he could shapeshift. You wouldn't want to fall into his wrath. At my job, we have another type of villain of sorts, I suppose. I work mostly with teenagers. And, you know, I know some people kind of hate on the younger generation, but I'll say, like, they're a lot better than I was at that age. And right before our pools open for the summer, we have a meeting with each of them at the pools. And we'll say different things to help them through the summer. So one of my coworkers will always say, hey, you're always on stage. Someone is always watching you. That's a good one. I usually say, hey, if somebody is messing with you, I want to know right away. I want to know right away. Because what'll happen at our pools is an adult will get really mad or really intoxicated or both, and they'll get in the face of one of our sweet young teenagers trying to help at the pool. And so I want to know, because I want to be able to get there and get in that gap between the person and my staff member. I want their wrath to come onto me and not my sweet young person. In Romans 5, Paul is talking about wrath, the wrath of God Himself. This is what he says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. In verse 6, Paul talks about this problem that we have, which is that we were, or we still are, ungodly. That we were sinners, doing what we wanted, living for ourselves. You know, if you made a list of all of the things that have brought us together this morning, in this place, in this moment, it'd be a long list. But one of those things that would certainly be on that list would be our sins, both past and present. We were created to be like God. We were created to be with God, and yet we have turned our back on Him at times in our lives. And because of that, it caused a separation, a gap between us and God. That's what Paul is saying by using the word reconciled multiple times in this text, that we needed reconciliation. We needed that separation to be repaired. And without Christ, we are in a position where the wrath of God will be totally upon us on Judgment Day. And unlike Voldemort or the angry people at the pools that I work at, who are bringing their wrath on undeserving others, God is not the villain in the story of humanity. Not at all. Quite the opposite, I suppose we are in some ways. In our lives, we've been weak. We've been selfish. We've been lawbreakers. And God's wrath upon us is totally deserved. But Paul here shares the solution, that God Himself is the solution, that He sent His Son to die, that Jesus might step into that space between us and God, that gap that we caused, and might save us from that wrath. And he did that by taking it upon himself totally. I'd like to talk just about two things this morning. Number one, how Jesus has stood in the gap for us, that by dwelling on it, it might help us to humbly lean on him more and more, understanding our great need for him. And number two, how we can help Jesus do this for others. I don't know why there's a question. I don't know if Rob added that question mark to the end. I think we can help Jesus do that for others. Don't get antsy during point number one. It's much longer than point number two. Point number two will just have about 3 minutes at the end. If you will, though, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John 8, this image of Jesus standing in the gap is drawn out, not for all of humanity, but for a woman who's in a bad spot. And I'll just say a few quick things on John chapter 8, because there is a question about where this excerpt belongs in Scripture. And it probably isn't in this spot in John 8. And so I spent some time thinking about whether to bring this Scripture up, and I ended up deciding to say what someone I knew said about it, which is that if we were studying the book of John in order, kind of like chronologically, maybe we'd skip this text because I'm not sure it fits there. But I do think its overall authenticity is attested to, and that it expresses similarities with many other stories the gospel writers share with us. And so, for this morning, I'd like to think about it just for a few moments in isolation. Read with me in John 8, John 8, 2 through 11. It says, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple," he being Jesus. "All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I think I probably have more questions than answers about this account. Things like, how did these men catch this woman in adultery? Did they follow her and catch her in the literal act? Was she kind of like a pawn in their scheme against Jesus here? Where's the man that was involved? Why is he not addressed at all? What does it mean that they placed her in the midst? Had they grabbed her and dragged her there as she struggled and struggled to get away from their grip? She at least seems captured to me. And then she's placed in the center of this group all alone, it would seem. Does each of the men there have a stone in their hands? It kind of seems that way. As they speak to Jesus, are they winding up, about to get ready to use that stone to kill this woman? If they have a stone, how big are the stones? How many stones would it take to extinguish the breath of life from her in this moment? Now, as we said during Bible class, she was worthy of death by the law at that time. But Jesus comes between them and the woman and reasons with them. And they end up going away. You can almost imagine the sound or the thud of each rock hitting the ground as they drop them one by one and leave. Why do they leave, though? Well, they leave because Jesus points out that they, like her, and really like us, are infected by sin, the most deadly disease the world will ever know. And then it's just her and Jesus. Jesus, who was the only one that day without sin, the only one who could have been the first to throw a stone at her. But he doesn't. And instead of condemning, Jesus saves this woman from their wrath. And in just a few years, he would offer her salvation from God's eternal wrath through his death and resurrection. A death that perhaps would come at the hands of some of these same Pharisees who were wielding stones that day against this woman. You know, years before the events here, God's prophet Ezekiel was writing from exile in Babylon, and he was speaking about the state of God's people. Turn to Ezekiel 22 with me. Ezekiel 22. That's where the verse that kind of the lesson comes from will be, and we'll read that here in just a minute. In Ezekiel 22, that same problem of sin that Jesus was addressing with the Pharisees and that woman had already wreaked havoc on God's people, the people from Ezekiel's day. Their society, once God led, had crumbled because they'd given themselves up to idols all around them. They were supposed to be a people who were God's priests, his image bearers, showing their God to the world around them. And surely some did remain faithful, but collectively, as a people, as a nation, they had stopped serving him. And because of that, Ezekiel tells us of all the terrible things going on, things that we still see today because of sin. As you look and kind of skim Ezekiel 22, you'll see things like robbery. People are literally taking from one another, such a personal sin. Their society is riddled with oppression of the poor and foreigners. There's all kinds of inappropriate sexual behavior in relationships, things that God would never condone. And there's literal shedding of blood, Ezekiel says, where people that God gave the very breath of life to are taking it from one another. And maybe worst of all, maybe most ungodly of all, the strong are preying on the weak. The people God cares so much about, the fatherless, the widows, they're being wronged in this society. Why? How has it gotten to that point? Well, if you look in verse 26, it says something about the priests that really is happening with all of the people in that society, and that's that there is no distinction between the holy and the common. No distinction between the holy and the common. I think the word holy is written in the Bible more than 370 times. God is holy and cares about holiness. And there's a lot of terrible things happening, robbery, murder, all those things. But it starts with verse 26. There's no distinction between the holy and the common. And so God has Ezekiel sum it up in verse 29. Verse 29 of Ezekiel 22. And he says, "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy and have extorted the sojourner without justice." And because of that, it says this in verse 31. God says, "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads," declares the Lord. Which is almost like one of the saddest things he could do, because he's giving them up to themselves, who they're proving they want to be, after trying and trying and trying to turn them back to him. But before he does that, it says he did this in verse 30. He says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach," or stand in the gap before me for the land, "that I should not destroy it. But I found none." That there was no righteous leader, no king, no group of people who could fix the problem. There was no one to stand between the people and the wrath of God in that moment. And while there was no one in that particular moment, there had been people in the past who stood in that gap between God's wrath and the people. Turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. After God had brought his people out of slavery to Egypt, they eventually get to the point where they're at the base of a mountain, at the base of Mount Sinai. And as you picture the scene, at least the traditionally known site of Mount Sinai is a mountain that's about 7,500 feet tall, so it's taller than any of the Bluegrass Mountains, or the Blue Ridge Mountains, if you've ever been to those. And Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, receiving the law. Now, earlier in Exodus, we're told that Moses was there for 40 days, and initially, there was cloud covering for the first 6 days, and on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the cloud. And at that time, it says God's appearance was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people. In the sight of the people. But down below, the people make a terrible decision. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So instead of trusting in God's plan and in God's timing, they let fear and impatience triumph over them in those moments. Though they saw, and maybe even at that time could still see God's devouring fire off in the distance, they decide to turn to other gods. Sadly, we struggle with the same things today. Often we serve the things that we can see in front of us instead of the unseen God. And I use air quotes because I believe we can see God all around us, surely. But you know what I mean. Well, then they even, it gets worse because they convince themselves that their man-made gods were the ones that brought them salvation initially. It says this in verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So what's God's response? This God who has loved them and done so much for them, he made them a people to begin with. He says in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Moses finds himself in the gap, in the breach that the sin of the people has caused between them and their God. What did he do? Well, Moses pleaded before God for the people, pleaded over and over, and the Lord relented from his consuming wrath. It's kind of interesting. Next, Moses then goes down, and Moses' own anger burns hot, and the text says in verse 20, that he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink. He made them drink the cup of his wrath. And Moses actually stood in the gap for the people time and time again. This was not the only time, as did Aaron. Aaron struggled in the story that we just read. But Aaron, Moses' brother and the high priest, stood in the gap for the people another time as well. In Numbers 16, you have this picture where God's judgment is spreading through the people because of their rebellion. So there's this deadly plague that's spreading among them. And Aaron literally runs into the assembly and makes atonement for the people to try to stop it. This is what the text says, Numbers 16:48, about Aaron. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And you know, there were other leaders of God's people along the way who took the mantle from Moses and Aaron and did what they could. People like Joshua and David and Josiah. But they were not the answer. They were not deliverers in and of themselves. They also needed a deliverer. That's what David says in Psalm 40, Psalm 40, 17. David says, but as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Back in Romans 5, God's servant Paul is saying that God is still that deliverer through Jesus, and that Jesus is the intercessor between us and God so that we can be saved from the wrath that is due us. That's what I believe Jesus was alluding to in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death when he prayed to God and said, let this cup pass from me. That's the cup of the wrath of God. And just as the Israelites drank the cup of the wrath of Moses after he melted down that golden calf, we should have to drink the cup of God's wrath upon us, surely. But we don't have to because Jesus did it for us. There's a song I've sung called In Christ Alone. I think Bruce is going to be nice enough to lead us in that as we close in a little bit. If you've never heard of it, that's fine. I'll describe it a little bit. But it's about how Christ, and only Christ, is where we go for everything. How Christ is where we find real hope. how in Christ we find strength and power that could only come in Him. In Christ we find a destiny that we can't find anywhere else. And there's a line in the song I love that says of Jesus, "There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again." In Ezekiel 22, that word for breach or gap that we read can be defined in a few ways. But one way it can be translated is a bursting forth. And that song that we're going to sing soon portrays Jesus doing just that, bursting forth from the grave. And in His death and resurrection, you have a bursting forth, not of the consuming wrath of God upon the people, but rather the consuming and saving love of God, a love which God wants to pour out on any of us that will accept it. And yet, maybe you've struggled to accept the love of God and accept God in general. Maybe you've been living without Jesus in some way. The truth is, when we do that, we're not all right on our own. We're like the people in Ezekiel's day in that society. If you're living apart from God in any area of your life, make no mistake, you're messed up deeply. And maybe if you've been living apart from God, you've been searching for things other than Jesus to fill the void, to fill the gap in your life. And you're not alone in that, by the way. I've been there. We've all been there at different times in our lives. And sometimes the solutions that we find on this earth, they seem pretty fulfilling in the moment. They kind of feel good on a temporary basis, but they will ultimately fail you. You know, God in His Word even gives us some examples of other people struggling with that kind of living as well. I suppose He does that so that in theory we wouldn't make the same mistakes that they did, and yet we do. But maybe here's a few you can think about. Maybe you've been trying the prodigal son's solution to life, who took his inheritance and went out into the world so that he could really live, he could really experience life. I think one translation calls it reckless living. And it is that. It's living for the moment. It's doing what you want to do when you want to do it. And when we do that, we simply get out of place. We're no longer at home with the Father who loves us and cares for us and did everything for us. But rather, we find ourselves in the pen with the pigs. Maybe you've been living like people who were part of these crowds that follow Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. People who seem to be constantly searching to fill the void that they most certainly fill. But in the text, we see many go away, never settling on Jesus as the solution. Instead, perhaps they jump from one inadequate solution to the next, spending a whole lifetime constantly searching but never finding. We can waste our lives here in that way too. Maybe you've been living like the woman at the well that Jesus encountered that day and talked with, seeking to fill the void with relationships, with person after person, thinking that if you just find the right person, find your better half or whoever, the right friend, they'll fix you. They'll make you whole. They'll be the answer. Maybe you've been living like the rich man that we read about in Luke 12. You've been building bigger and bigger barns, which I feel like is an analogy that doesn't hit home to us city people, although I do have a barn, so I kind of feel the analogy. But maybe you've been amassing stuff. That if you just get the next whatever thing you're seeking, you'll truly be happy. You'll truly be fulfilled. And maybe to this point, you've been able to fool yourself into thinking that you're so close. And soon you'll be able to say what he said, which is, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But the thing is, it'll never be enough. You'll always want more if you're living that way. Maybe you've been living like the Pharisees, trying to fill the void with your own righteousness, your own goodness, by just being good enough. You generally keep the law well. You don't extort. You're not unjust. You're no adulterer, right? Maybe you fast sometimes. Maybe you give some of your money to God and His things. And like the Pharisees, maybe you compare yourself to others and you find you stack up pretty decent to other people. You know, if only we would only compare ourselves to the God that we're trying to serve, how woefully inadequate we would have to see that we are before Him. If only we'd realize that we can try and try in and of ourselves, and it'll never be enough apart from Him. We desperately need the grace of God. One person had a quote about grace that I liked. He said, "Grace is not a theology. It is not a subject matter. It is not a doctrine. It is a person, and His name is Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can truly fill the void that we all feel, that we all know is there apart from Him. When you're lost, you can be found only in Him. Of all of these other ways to live our lives, the truth is that His way is the way. When we finally stop trying to justify ourselves through our own goodness and realize we will always fall short, He is where we can find the immeasurable grace and mercy that we so desperately need. When you can't find fulfillment in relationship after relationship, when person after person lets you down, you can finally come to the one who will never let you down, the one who has always loved you, and the one who proved it by taking on the wrath that you deserved. And if you come to Jesus, and once you've come to Jesus, you can start trying to do what a lot of us are trying to do, which is know Him more and more and more every day. And I suppose on a much lesser scale, you can start doing for others what He did for you. You can stand in the gap for others, connecting them to Jesus so that He can save them too. I wanted to think about a few of the ways that we see Jesus interceding for people while He was here on this earth, because I think we should be humbly trying to mirror those ways. So maybe here's just five things that you might see Him do that we should be trying to do more and more. Number one, be willing and ready to engage those around you in meaningful conversations. Deep conversation, real conversations. Jesus was the literal word and would speak to people formally in the synagogue, for sure. But He would talk to people about God everywhere, in everyday conversation. We've got to be a people, and you've got to be a person who talks about the things of God naturally, all the time. I think we've got to speak words of comfort to those who are not living for Jesus. Remembering that you and I were in that state previously in our lives. Jesus would show this combo of immense compassion and empathy towards people while also imploring them very directly to turn from their sins. We've got to be willing to speak to our enemies, or maybe more realistically, people who we just wouldn't normally speak to. I don't know how many enemies you have out there in the world, but how many times did Jesus speak to His enemies, the Pharisees? He interacted with them all the time. I wonder how many of those Pharisees eventually remembered those conversations, those interactions, when eventually many came to Him after He died and was raised. I think we've got to feed people, like literal food, like Jesus did, with the hope that actual food can lead us to be able to share in a spiritual feast with them, searching the Scriptures. That our goal would be in God's Word more and more ourselves, and hopefully with other people, even on a daily basis. And finally, and maybe most difficultly, we need to pray deeply and constantly and consistently for others. Others that we know, others who are lost, people who need Jesus. If you haven't already come to Jesus, make no mistake, He wants to have a relationship with you desperately. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that you didn't have to. Let Jesus stand in the breach for you, in the gap for you. Go to Him fully. Rely on Him totally. If you don't, I do believe you'll find yourself on Judgment Day with no one to shield you from the wrath of God. We'll finish again in Romans 5. It says, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." If you haven't come to Him, you can be saved from that wrath by taking Him on in baptism this morning. Come forward now or come forward later and talk with us. We'd love to help in any way we can as we stand and sing this song of invitation.